Okay, as we come to the text, Pastor Klugman is preaching. I'm thankful that he can fill in for me after I was away most of this last week. Just a little few words of explanation. Remember that Israel was the southern kingdom in the Old Testament, or the northern kingdom in the Old Testament. Judah was the southern kingdom. We normally just use the word Israel, but it was made of these two separate kingdoms, or if you want, the Old Testament people of God. And in the New Testament, the promises that are given to them are described as forming a tree, okay? And then Gentiles, and that's what most of us are by nature, those who are strangers, we're not part of the people of God, we believe in the Lord, and we're grafted in, and these promises come to us. Well, that'll help you understand a little bit about what's in view when you hear of Israel and Judah here. In those days, that's the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, what this is saying is Jesus makes everything different. We have a down payment this side of glory. No man shall teach his neighbor. Well, you still have pastors and teachers, to be sure. But you also have the Holy Spirit, right, to teach you. So anyway, so there's a down payment of what glory is, and the fullness will be after the Lord returns. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37. Hear the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then it will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And the point is, you can't measure the heavens, you can't measure the depths of the earth, and no more will the Lord's promises ever fail. So the grass withers and the flowers will fade away, but the word of the Lord abides forever, to which you say.
It's good to be with you all this afternoon. Spilling Bill's water. Sorry about that, Bill. My mom always says a little water is good for the carpet. I hope it's good for Lutheran carpets, too. When you think of the history of God's people on earth, there really has been no people or a nation that has been more privileged and more blessed than the covenant people of God. And we see that, of course, in the old covenant with the Jewish people, the people of Israel. God revealed himself to them in a way unlike he revealed himself to other people. We know that God's creation reveals him, and that ultimately all people are without excuse before him. But the Jewish people received a revelation from the Lord that certainly stood out and was far above and beyond what any other nation gave or had been given. The Lord gave them his word and confirmed that word with mighty signs and wonders through Moses and later through the prophets. So there really was no doubt that was the word of God. God confirmed over and again the message that he had given his people, and he had given them a ministry. He himself dwelt in their midst, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple, but it was the presence of God in the midst of his people. No other nation had this. No one had this. But they did. And imagine then the sinfulness of these people when they just trampled on all of that, when they just forgot about it, and when they just, and often wholesale, gave themselves to the idols and the gods of the nations all around them. And, of course, what happened was what God had also promised, which was part of his truth, was that the judgment of God's covenant would come. And they were restorative in nature. They were reminders to the people, hey, we've gotten off on the wrong road. We need to get back and get right with God. But that often didn't happen, right? And so we come to the days of our text here, Jeremiah, and by the time Jeremiah writes this, the Babylonians have already come and basically taken control of the land of Judah. They've deported a whole bunch of the Lord's people already, and they are there in Babylon, and the ones that were left behind, Jeremiah said, would soon be to follow because Israel's sin was incurable. Now, in the context of all of that, comes then this message that God says to these people who've been carted away to Babylon, are in captivity. He says, now listen, yes, you're there in faraway Babylon. Jeremiah told them also to serve the king of Babylon, to build houses and plant vineyards. He says, you're going to be there a while. Pray for the place where you are, because in the peace of that place will be your peace. But notwithstanding that, of course, it was an enormous tragedy. And when honest people looked at their situation, they could see how they had ended up there. The broken covenant of God, the pieces of the broken covenant were all around them, figuratively speaking. And it's to these people that the Lord says, yes, it's bad. You know, you've broken my covenant. But listen, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to visit you again. I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to write my law on your hearts that time rather than on stones. No longer will everybody say, you know the Lord, because everybody will know him from the least even to the greatest. And it's a glorious time. But the story doesn't end there. You know, we didn't read this, but I want to bring you up to speed in that, because, you know, God's people did come back to the land of Judah. Jerusalem was rebuilt. You know, we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And even though they were never independent again, and the house of David was never restored, Davidic kings were never ruling over God's people again, until, of course, the Lord Jesus would come and he would fulfill that covenant. But when we finally get to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would think that God's people by now were treading very carefully. And, you know, in a way, they were. They had become very careful about living within the confines of God's word. You know, you don't see again after the captivity that there are pagan altars on every street corner in Jerusalem and stuff like that. As you read, before the captivity, this was true. After the captivity, no. In the days of the Lord Jesus, no. As a matter of fact, it had become a matter of national pride how they lived in precise conformity to the Word of God. And essentially, they said, just look at us. You know, we are the light of the world. And you know, we're a cut above. And you know, we're it. We're God's people. But the Lord comes himself. God comes in the person of Christ and lives in their midst. And what do? They take him and they crucify him. They let him die the worst possible death reserved for the worst of criminals. And so imagine the sinfulness of mankind. Now, before you say, oh, you know, those were terrible people, what a terrible generation. You know, sometimes I have had thoughts, oh, if only I could have lived in the days of the Lord Jesus. And when I read the Gospels in particular, often I think, you know, it's a blessing that we have the text of what the Lord Jesus said, but I would have loved to hear him say it. So much is communicated by body language, by how we say things, right? But we don't have it. We don't have it. So we're missing something, clearly, but yet what we have, the Lord says, is sufficient. But if I had lived in those days, would I have been one of that crowd who said, away with him, crucify him? I don't believe that we are a better generation and that we are less sinful than our fathers. We lack opportunity. The Lord Jesus is not physically with us. And sometimes then, and there's a lesson in that, I think, because sometimes we should be thankful for the blessings that God withholds from us, for fear of what we might do with them if we had them. Yeah. So, but, you know, in both cases, we've already seen the text from Jeremiah that we read, how God said he was going to visit his people again and make a new covenant and so forth. And that, of course, would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to that generation that crucified the Lord, in the book of Acts, it's interesting to observe how the Lord said to his disciples, you know, to preach the gospel everywhere. He says, begin in Jerusalem. Begin with my own people. Those people that rejected him and crucified him. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, we read this, how in a sermon to these people, they are told this, to you first, God, having raised his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To you first, beginning at Jerusalem. And the glory then of the new covenant, one of the great glories, and there are many, is that God casts away our sins. And he's in that text in Jeremiah, he says as much, that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. He will not remember. Do you, to my knowledge, this is the only thing in all of Scripture which it is said that God will not remember something. God remembers everything. He remembers what you have done, your acts of service in his name. God is not unrighteous to forget what you have done on his behalf, the writer to the Hebrews says. God remembers our tears. The psalmist says he puts our tears in his bottle. He remembers the hardships. He remembers our patience. He remembers everything concerning us. And he remembers it as a tender father. When it comes to our sins, he remembers them no more. And Jeremiah wasn't the only one who speaks of this truth in all of Scripture. The prophet Micah. And this is easy to remember because it's the very end of the book of Micah. These are the last verses. Let me read them to you. This is what Micah says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Literally, it means to tread them underfoot. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Not in the shallows where they will wash up again, but in the depths of the sea where they are seen and remembered no more. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Those are wonderful words. And they teach the same thing. We can go to another godly person in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah. You know, King Hezekiah was a remarkable person because his father was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. He filled Jerusalem with idols. And this was in response to the Lord's dealings with him, trying to rein him in and correct him, bringing the covenant curses to bear upon his life and rule. And he just responds by hardening his heart, much like the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then he eventually dies. And Hezekiah, who's still a young man, only in his 20s, ascends to the throne, and he's of a totally different spirit. I don't think we know what accounts for Hezekiah's godly disposition, you know, other than we know the grace of God, but what means contributed, we do not know. But Hezekiah was a godly man, and he did much to restore and bring the people back, you know, to their God, and to restore a true piety and the fear of the Lord to the people. And yet, this man ends up, you know, suffering real hardships. The Assyrians come and they pillage Judah, destroying its cities, surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, of course, prays to the Lord, and the Lord does wonderfully deliver Jerusalem, but the rest of the land lay in ruins. And, you know, we say, you know, how does this happen to a godly man? And again, I think there's a lesson in that, in that we shouldn't be too quick to give our hearts to the thoughts of, you know, I fear the Lord, I follow him, and therefore health and wealth should be my portion in this life. It's clearly Scripture shows us that's not always the case. Very often the Lord forms us and transforms us by the things, the hard things, hurdles and hardships and setbacks that we live through. And Hezekiah is a real example of that. And then there was his illness, of course, where he's told, set your house in order, you're now going to die. And we know, you know, what happened, how Hezekiah cried out to the Lord and the Lord added to his life. But when the Lord did that, Hezekiah responds, and Isaiah records the prayer, and it's a song, kind of, it's poetic. Poetic portion of God's word, and one portion of that in, recorded in Isaiah 38 in verse 17, Hezekiah says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Yeah, that's the same idea. Now, this is poetic. Of course, God does not have a back. He doesn't. He is a spirit. He does not have a body like men, but we get the point. God takes our sins and he puts them where he sees and remembers them no more. Right? And that is a wonderful truth that we don't think about enough. That's one of the great glories of the new covenant. There's a couple of implications of this that I just want to share with you. One is, and it's one that I have often thought about, you know, as we grow older, you know, and Bill, you're slightly ahead of me. But, you know, humanly speaking, we're in the final quarter of our lives, right? And, yeah, we are. And, you know, it's been appointed to us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Just this morning, I was speaking with Cliff Lee, and he was saying how his night driving is really getting difficult. I said to him, yeah, you know, we die a day at a time. It's not over all at once, but very gradually these things get taken away from you. My father used to say, I have to turn in more and more. The Lord takes it away. But the Lord's gracious in that because he prepares us. He shows us that this life is not all there is. And it makes us look forward. But, you know, that scripture, it's been appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So often, I've stopped and dwelt on that. What will that be like? And often, I've envisioned that the Lord will just review my whole life and you know, point out all the things that went wrong and where I miscarried his designs and went astray and even was rebellious and so forth. But if that's what it was, that would totally fly in the face of what we have just talked about, isn't it? That's not how it is. Our Shorter Catechism has been helpful to me in this because it tells us that in the day of judgment, believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, right, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. In the day of judgment, God presents his people to the watching world of men and even demons, right? Even the hosts of hell, and says, now look at what I have done. These are my people whom I have redeemed. And their sins, well, where are they? I mean, I have cast them behind my back. I have buried them in the depths of the sea. I have forgotten all about them. Yeah. And so the glory of the finished work of Christ will be set before a watching world on the stage of history in the day of judgment. But there's something else that I do want to run by you. And it's a little closer to home where we live each and every day. Because if this is how the Lord deals with our sins and iniquities, then as believers, we have to follow in his footsteps and deal with the faults of others in the same way. When we extend forgiveness, what we are doing is we take those wrongs and we cast them into the depths of the sea. Not in the shallows where we can dig them up again. Whenever I think about this, I'm always reminded of a pastor in the Netherlands who gave an illustration. And though I was young, it stuck with me. And he was talking about, you know, dredging up the past and the sins of others and so forth. And he said when he was a young boy, he had a cat that he loved dearly. But a day came when the cat died, and his father took the dead cat and buried it in the backyard. But he said his father didn't bury it quite deep enough and good enough because the cat's tail stuck out above the ground just a little bit. And he, being a curious young boy, some time after the cat had been buried, saw the tail and grabbed it and pulled the carcass of the cat out of the ground. It didn't smell pretty, and it wasn't a pretty sight, and it was very traumatic for him. And he says, what that taught me was a spiritual lesson, and his father shared that with him, that this is what God has done with our sins. He has buried them. And they are done with. And you don't go back to them. And well, thankfully, the Lord buries them better. But we still, in you know, the way we deal with sin, we grab that cat by the tail and pull him out of the ground again. And you don't do that. You don't go there where God himself has gone past that and said, I'm not going back. I am remembering this no more. I cast this behind my back. I bury it in the depths of the sea. There we, in a holy respect and reverence for him, to say, then, Lord, we will do the same thing. And we have to practice this, brothers and sisters, with one another. When we extend forgiveness, we don't go back. Because the Lord doesn't go back, see? And that's not always easy for us to do because we are still very fallen. But that's the direction that the gospel would drive us in, you see. And the more you internalize the faithful dealings of your God, you and the glories of the gospel, the more you're enabled. Because it's like looking in that mirror, Paul says. And we are transformed, you know, from glory to glory, to be conformed, even as it were, into the image of the Lord. And may God grant that to each one of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for the great grace of the gospel. Thank you that it is a great gospel. It is a great salvation because it saves from great sin. And we thank you for reminding us of that with regards to the generation that was carted off to Babylon and yet visited with your gracious promises for the future. And the generation that took the Lord Jesus and with wicked hands delivered him over to be crucified. And yet to them first you came with that wonderful gospel of grace and that wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus received from the Father and shed abroad in the hearts of those who would turn to him. And now, O Lord, we pray you would look in your grace upon us and transform us by this truth into the same glorious image that we see in our God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in our Savior's name.